doesn't, he just can't get over this girl. He just cannot stop loving her.
That's one. That's about the fifth one now that he just couldn't get over. So.
You ready?
How lucky can he be?
Oh, I'm sorry, Mike.
No problem.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to gather together to study your holy scriptures in this Gospel of Matthew. And we pray that as we get into these verses tonight, that you will just open our minds and hearts to receive the teachings you have for us tonight in ways that will help edify us and will make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So we're got started with session 89 last week. We did the first two, so we'll just jump right in from there. We left off on Matthew 27:21, where it says, "But the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.'" And so Pilate gives them this choice, and apparently, this choice didn't really, I don't think, come from Pilate. I think it came really from the chief priests and the elders, because we know that from verse 20 that it was the chief priests and the elders who were persuading the multitudes to ask for Barabbas. Okay, so they knew all the prisoners that they had in there, and the one that they really wanted was Barabbas. And we already talked about that. There's a little bit more about that in the next, in this bullet, the one that we're looking at right now. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. Remember, Barabbas' name means Bar Abba, or Son of the Father. And it was probably a title, like we mentioned, that he gave himself. You know, because it's a weird name. It's a name that nobody would name their child. It's a title that he probably assigned to himself as being like, you know, look at me, I'm the Messiah. And I am going to overthrow Rome, and I'm a military leader, I'm going to start insurrections, and we know he was an insurrectionist. So that kind of helps shed light on that, you know, why they were asking for Barabbas. That makes more sense. Because chief priests and elders, they really wouldn't be asking for a murderer and a thief. They didn't view him that way. You know, the Gospels record him that way, because the Bible tells it like it is. You know, their view of him was somebody who was like a hero. So, anyway.
Jesse James.
Yeah, probably.
It was a murderer and a thief.
Something like that. You know, in the insurrections, he was less than honorable, obviously. You know, during the insurrection, he took advantage of this. He wasn't trying to overthrow Rome for the sake of overthrowing Rome. He was doing it to gain glory and attention for himself, obviously, by the name that he went by, the Son of the Father, in other words, you know, kind of messianic. During the time that he was trying to glory and honor himself in being this hero-type person, he also took advantage of the situations that he was in the midst of all the commotion and battle and strife of the insurrections, to apparently kill and loot as the... You know, you have to put all four gospel accounts together to get the full picture. And of course, you have to understand what his name means to get that full picture. But this is interesting because, you know, after they start calling for Barabbas, then Pilate is now asking, well, which of the two do you want me to release for you? So you can tell kind of Jesus was Pilate's choice. That's whom he wanted to release. And Barabbas was the people's choice. That was the choice of the people. And we looked last week at being in the hand of the Lord or in the hand of the people. And, you know, we saw David's account of how when he was punished for taking the census, that he chose to fall into the hand of the Lord rather than being chased by people or you know, some of the other options that God gave him. Because he figured that with God, at least, there was a chance that he would relent and feel compassion and mercy and stay his hand from...
That's how a lot of innocent people were killed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. true. So, but we know that when it came time to go to Jerusalem, you know, when the pestilence or the plague was about to hit Jerusalem, that's when God stayed his hand and said, okay, let's stop. So, there with David's own people in the capital of the city, or the capital city of the country, that's where, you know, it was supposed to go through that place too. And that's when God said, okay, enough is enough, and stop it. Whereas falling into the hands of people, usually not only are people less merciful and less forgiving, they usually, unfortunately, take it a little bit more than they should. You know, they ramp it up a notch instead of backing off, like God typically does for people who are contrite. So let's look at Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 11, and Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20. Pick up where we left off.
Okay. 5, 6 through 11.
Yes, sir.
I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
All right, thank you. So these are the first four commandments, and these are the ones that deal with your relationship with God. And we've talked about them several times, but just once again, you know, it starts off at the very beginning, having no other gods but God himself, the true God. And, you know, all of these things, I think, are very, very relevant to every Christian today. I think some Christians tend to look at these as kind of archaic and out of date, or, you know, well, we don't make statues or wooden statues or stone statues anymore, which is actually false. We actually do. There's people who do that still to this day. But more importantly, Colossians 3:5 defines idolatry as, you know, lust and greed and all those terrible things. So, and it says, you know, to turn away from all those things like immorality and so on and so forth and greed, which is idolatry. So it says that's the only actual definition of idolatry in the Bible has an is there, and is an equal sign. That's like a definition. So anytime there's an is in the Bible, then that's its definition. And so idolatry in the Bible, the only place it's actually defined is in Colossians 3:5, where it says it greed, for instance, is idolatry. That is what idolatry really is. So there's a lot of those types of things. And then we looked at how all of these first four commandments relate to Christians today. You have no other gods before God himself, and you should not make for yourself an idol or any likeness, was in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth, and worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And here's one that I think a lot of Christians think they're doing really well on, when in fact, it's a big danger. Because I think a lot of Christians take the name of the Lord in vain a lot more than they think they do. Because it's not just saying a word. It's not just saying a curse word. Certainly that is wrong. But really, a more appropriate way to look at that is taking the name of the Lord in vain is really more saying something in the name of the Lord when it's really not. Like pretending to speak for the Lord in the sense of maybe you just have a gut feeling and you're telling somebody, well, the Lord told me that you need to do this. Or the Lord spoke to me about this and I think what you should do is such and such and so and so and do this and do that. And when it's really just coming from you. I mean, you have no direct input from God on the matter. You're just trying to sound as if you're someone who's wise and you're actually leading someone in error because of your own impulsive actions. And I know I've been tempted to do that in the past. I've seen people do that in the past, where they, they take on the attitude of speaking for the Lord, when really it's just their own opinion. That's dangerous. I mean, I think that much more than saying that one awful curse word is much more in line with taking the name of the Lord in vain than just saying that word. So, and then of course the Sabbath, I won't belabor that, we've talked about that so many times, but I think you know my opinions on that. And, you know, that's really what's at the heart of this. Remember, this is Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, and this is where the commandments are repeated. Remember, they first show up in Exodus 20, and then they're repeated here in Deuteronomy. And then if you look later on in Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 15 through 20.
See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land of the Lord swore, in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them.
Thank you. And so here, you know, it's especially verse 19 there, I like verse 19, towards the second part of the verse where it says, so choose life. You know, you have a choice. Choose life. That's God is giving them the choice. We have the free will choice, and God's saying, you know, well, I'm giving you the choice. You decide. You're the one who makes up your mind. But why don't you choose, you know, the good choice, the choice of life and prosperity and all the goodness that I have for you instead
That's
of the other
I never thing. Could understand people who believe in Satan or worship Satan. Why would you do that? I mean, if there's good and evil, and we already know good wins, why would you choose the loser?
Yeah, I don't know. So, you know, going back and applying this to Matthew 27, let's see that. Let's go back to Matthew 27 and try to, with those things in mind. This is pretty neat. Because if we take that understanding of Barabbas and now apply it to this, you know, they're asking for Barabbas, and we know, and the scriptures tell us that Pilate knew that they were asking for Barabbas because they were envious of Christ. You know, they had envy, and so they're putting, you know, they're putting things before the Lord, before God. They're putting their own envy and their own jealousy before the Lord. You know, they're breaking that commandment. Then, as far as making this choice, You know, they're choosing this person, this Barabbas person, you know, who, you know, if, you know, the Bible, of course, it doesn't call him a zealot, but you can try to maybe put two and two together and infer that. We talked about that the last couple of weeks. And that if that is so, you can kind of get the sense and the feeling that these spiritual leaders, they loved their idea of their nation more than they loved God. You know, the idea that they had in their mind. And I think that's relevant for us today. Because I think a lot of people have a kind of an idolatry through American patriotism. You know, they think that, America is the end-all, be-all. America is the greatest country in the world. America was founded by Christians, and America was such and such and so and so. And, you know, a lot of people, I think, they have this unrealistic view of America in the sense of, you know, they think America is a, you know, a 100% Christian nation. And certainly there's a lot of wonderful things about our country. No doubt, no denying that, no doubt there. But at the same time, you know, there's a lot of problems and difficulties. I think some people, like Mike's mentioned this several times, you know, about the un-Christian behavior of people who are politically one way or another, who are just making a bunch of unnecessary comments and vicious statements about certain political ideologies or political people and rulers and figures. So whatever side of the political fence you sit on, you know, there's a lot of ideology that people think the country should be up to. And I think a lot of times, as Mike has pointed out, you start looking at people who have those behaviors and attitudes, and you can kind of see they're not really acting very Christian at all. You know, I think that's one way where we can put our country before our relationship with God. You know, God should always come first. And then whatever happens, you know, in whatever nation, I think that's secondary. So, in my opinion, you know, I think that's one of the problems the Jews had, is they had this idealistic view of what Israel should be. And the way they saw Israel was they saw Israel as being restored to the glory of David and Solomon. That's the only thing they could think. It was just materialistic. I think a lot of people look at America that way. They think they just have this one view of this materialistic prosperity, and they can't get, you know, they just can't bring themselves to get beyond that. Whereas, you know, at the time when Israel was doing the very best was actually at the time when it was constantly struggling and in strife. That's where God was blessing Israel tremendously, and spiritually speaking, you know, not materialistic. Big difference. And so,
I think that occurs today too. Seems like when there's tragedy or, you know, world problems, 9/11, things like that, people turn back to the church and back to God more, you know. And there's probably more spirituality at that particular period of time.
Yeah.
You know, and then as things kind of settle in, you know, they kind of go back to the worldly ways.
The foxhole Christian.
Yeah, and you know, you can see that today too. And I've always thought too, and I've had a pastor tell us this, that when the churches get too comfortable, that's when Satan really, you know, they're just kind of blind to spiritual things. Mm-hmm. They don't really see, you know, the Lord. They don't see, you know, how the Lord would work within the church or the body. They're just kind of blind to the spiritual aspects of things. And then the world just kind of, you know, that's what they see now. But when there's a tragedy or a war, like Second World War or whatever, you know, people will unite, and then, of course, they go back to God and go back to church. And And I think God blesses at that time too, you know. I mean, because you're more focused on God rather than on, you know, the world and the circumstances at the time. You know, you look to Him more for help.
Yeah, and I think when you're doing that, God helps to bring peace to whatever circumstance ultimately is going on. And then it just goes back to the cycle again.
Yeah.
You know, back to the cycle.
But I also think that people in their own lives make the choice daily because, you know, a war does unite a community. Any kind of threat unites a community. War of the Worlds united the world, you know, to fight against the aliens and stuff. But when you think about it, we all go through hard times, and we make our choices how we're going to deal with it. Am I going to drink too much? Am I going to ignore this? Am I going to take drugs? Am I going to go shopping? You know, what am I going to do to handle this when the real comforter is there? We just don't necessarily choose the comforter.
Well, that goes back to that scripture we just looked at. Choose life or death, you know.
Yes.
Like you say, a lot of people will turn to alcohol or drugs or some other thing.
Retail therapy.
You know, which is lead them to death eventually.
Yeah. No, and I'm glad you said that, you know, because shopping, I mean, that's probably more relevant. If things along those lines are probably more relevant to us. I mean, I don't think anybody in here has problems with alcohol, probably, or...
Only Virginia.
Or drugs.
Every time I'm thinking of things like that, I think Jesus said, if you've got two coats, give one away.
Yeah.
And that's what the priest who became the Pope, he's from an order that he takes poverty so seriously, because he was a Jesuit, that he refused to live in the bishop's palace in Buenos Aires. He lived in a little apartment. Instead of having the drivers come and take him to work every day, he took the bus to work every day. And he has no possessions, you know. He has no possessions. He totally believes if you have two coats, you only need one. You give the other one away.
Yeah, it's going to be interesting to see how that plays out.
Yeah.
Because, you know, I'm a little bit concerned about that. You know, I've studied stuff along those lines. It's kind of like the dark side of studying things, so it's not something I'd recommend. And I certainly don't put much time towards it at all anymore. But you know, there's a lot of groups who have some sinister agendas. And they masquerade, you know, in their public face by doing a bunch of charitable works and a bunch of good deeds, and you know, on the outside, they seem real, beyond reproach because of everything they do. But you know, that's one way to kind of fly under the radar if you have a more sinister agenda. So I'm not suggesting he does, but I know that order, you know, the Jesuits. The Jesuit order is an order that is, you know, they basically have two main precepts. And the one is a vow of poverty, you know, taking that poverty very seriously. They're not into worldly possessions. And their second one is extreme intellectualism. You know, they're highly intellectual. You have to be, I mean, you probably have to have like a 150 plus IQ to even, you know, be considered to be in the group, because you have to do intellectual work for the church to be, you know, to have that real super intelligent people out in all fields, and they're encouraged to be in all fields: engineering, paleontology, medicine. You know, they're encouraged to take interest in all disciplines. So that there's Jesuits everywhere, really, ultimately. Very, very, very smart people. And so they're very shrewd, very smart, and then they have a public face of, oh, you know, austerity and poverty. So seems good on the outside, but...
Well, the only priest I've known personally well was Marty Elsner. I don't know if you knew him. He was a Jesuit priest, but he was also the head of what was that high school? Jesuit High
School. Jesuit High School,
yeah.
Where Hillcrest is.
Yes, uh-huh. And he was a truly kind and good person. I mean, it did radiate from
him.
When I
went to school over there, they sat around in our classroom smoking cigars and wearing their black and basically ignoring the class because they were taking it for Texas government and they couldn't have cared less about the Texas government.
Well, I think he was the principal there, but I don't know anything about that. I know he cared about students.
Father Joseph was an interesting fellow in that class.
He went through a monastery. So I don't remember. It was in Georgia somewhere. And it's one of those where they are not allowed to speak.
Okay.
There's silence.
They take a vow of silence? Mm-hmm. There are some monasteries that do that.
And they have one priest who will take the visitors and he can talk. And they just had little stalls, just big enough for they didn't have mattresses, it's just boards there, you know, they slept on. And they had no heat in the building at all. And they get up, like about 4 o'clock in the morning to pray
for pre-mountains and the mountains. Yeah. Well, I don't know about you all, but I do better for everybody, including the Lord, when I get a good night's sleep in a nice, warm, soft bed. So.
They also pray at midnight, 4. I think they pray 6 times during the day.
Yeah, they don't get a lot of sleep. They don't. It's a rigorous life, and it's not. You're not called to it unless you're willing to do that. So.
Yeah, and I don't want to.
But there are some monasteries that all they do is pray. And some people think they keep
the
world afloat.
The head of the Inquisition.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's where.
But they were also, a lot of the Jesuits were the ones who were the most effective missionaries in the New World.
Well, this place was self-sufficient. And they had their gardens.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And they often have a product they sell, like honey.
They sell bread.
Oh, they sell bread? Okay.
Yeah. And, to each their own, so to speak, but it is something, I think, to watch out for just a little bit. Because you get that's on the Catholic side of things. On the Protestant side of things, you have maybe the groups like the Freemasons and things like that, where you have a lot of people who are, like my mom said, very good people, very kind people. And you have a lot of low-level, level 1, level 2, level 3 people who don't, who are members of these different types of kind of secret societies. And they're members of them, and they don't even know themselves any better. Some of the more sinister things that are happening on in the background through the higher-level people, the 32nd degree people and the 33rd degree people who are doing.
That's what I think about the Catholic Church. That's the way I feel about them.
Well, yeah, that's the point, is that, there's a lot of people who are doing good. Obviously, there's a lot of good, saved, genuine believers.
Most of the people in the Catholic Church, they are good people. And a lot of the priests do preach Jesus, and Him crucified. But it's the way they run everything, and all this stuff that the priests, and the kids, and they covered it up and just let the priest just move somewhere else and start.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I don't think that's ever going to happen again. I tell you what.
Well, it's still happening. It's being uncovered. It's not being uncovered still on a weekly basis. They try to keep it quiet, but. And that is kind of the thing, there's a lot of these societies and orders and different things, and I'm always a little bit suspicious of those. Because whenever I see, this group, they're so nice, and they're so charitable, that's the thing, that's kind of the mask they always hide behind. How can you say anything bad about the Freemasons when they do so much charity work, and they do this, so much this, and so much that? That's all true, and that, you see, that's kind of how the way they gain favor and the way they get people not to.
But don't cross them.
Oh, yeah.
if you're applying for a job and just say a school teacher and your superintendent is a Shriner or a Mason, and the superintendent at the next school that you're trying to get a job at is a Shriner or a Mason, if you go work between the school offices, you don't have a prayer. that if you go through the citizens in the community, even though some of them may be Masons and work from this, the community level, you can get a job almost anywhere without even an interview if you don't.
Yeah. And that's another danger, you know, that because then when you have those little secret cliques and clubs behind the scenes, behind closed doors, and you have to have this elite membership, you know, that's when, you know, good old boy mentality, you know, kind of can take root, and that's, you know, that's why, you know, I'm all, what's that?
They've always been kind of a good old boy network, or, but I tell you what, I don't trust anything that has secret rituals. I don't care what it is. When, like the Mormon church, you can't go to a Mormon wedding if you're a non-Mormon, because they have a secret ritual they do, and I don't like that.
Even the parents of the groom may not attend. The groom and the bride got married at the tabernacle in Salt Lake City. They were able to go to another area and listen to most of it, but not see a lot of it.
Yeah.
And then after it was over, then they all went to the reception. I mean, I know this for a fact.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Flo's, I know Mormons
who have said that. They,
one of her cousins is a Mormon, and that's her parents were not.
That's
I think
weird
everything
stuff, you know.
To do
and Christ
with God
said,
should be as open as
Christ
clear
said
as glass.
Every secret is going to be revealed, whether good or bad. Every deed, every word is going to be exposed. So all that super secret stuff that's happening behind closed doors with all these elite groups, I think they're going to be humbled one day.
I told Flo, I said, wouldn't it be neat the new Mr. Francis the First decides to give away all of the Vatican's gold and treasures and really help the poor? She looked at me like I'd lost my mind. She said,
they'd poison him before.
She said, that's not going
to
happen.
That
well,
happened to some popes.
And that is, you know, that's
more
a,
than one.
That's a good sign to know that you have a really good pope, is if he gets knocked off early, then you know that was probably somebody who was about to do a whole lot of good. You know,
well,
seriously.
I do have some respect for the pope who stepped down, because there have been popes who kept on. I mean, this pope was practically decaying before our eyes, you know, and he had the grace to step down when most popes have gone on into senility and.
Unlike our senators.
Yeah.
it was like last night in the Bible. The king had totally become a vegetable, and they had him chained in there in Babylonia. And was it Nebuchadnezzar? Didn't he go insane? But they portrayed that. I'm wondering if last night in the resurrection, if Barabbas was one of the guys that was involved in tearing down the Roman eagle and doing stuff. Later on, he's going to appear again as when they get ready to decide. There was a couple of mistakes last night. For instance, Joseph had to be the father because he descended from David. And you told us that it went through the female side in that particular case. I thought, well, that's strange. Well, now they missed that. But
well, not only that, Joseph wasn't his father.
I know. And Joseph was also a teenager in that production last night that I happened to watch.
Much more likely he was an older.
Well, that's what I told Flo. I said, I always thought he was older.
Yeah. For one thing, you didn't marry in the Jewish religion until you could support a wife.
No.
But, you know, they're going to take some.
Well, they took a lot of liberties. They took liberties.
Yeah,
what they call it, poetic. I used to have a bumper sticker I had right next to my license plate that said poetic license.
For what? For driving?
Like the
anything.
Joseph's walking down the main thing, and he stops, and there's this young boy there, and he holds his hand, and then he goes into a trance, and the next thing, the young boy turns into the angel, and that's when the angel tells him there in the middle of this whole public deal that you need to take her as your wife.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so there's this little kid about 8 years old also becomes this. Next thing, he opens his eyes, and it's the angel with the hood. And he's got some kind of,
what?
I don't know.
I'd be armor. Very, I mean, I'm not watching it. I mean, I don't really like to watch stuff like that. But
just gets on my nerves when they stray from the Bible, you know.
But I would be very interested to see the finale, because I know the media, it happens every year. I've noticed it every single year. There's always some big thing in the media, right? Always right before Easter and right before Christmas.
Well, they did today.
What's that?
They did today because the guy they chose to play Satan looks like Obama.
Yeah.
So that was the
I saw that news story.
That was the big hit today.
But what's
I never saw his face. I just, he was in the hood.
You can get it on Yahoo or Google.
Well,
or
I was doing three other things at the same time.
Right. So you're not a multitasker?
Well, I don't really watch TV. I listen to
yeah,
it
I
to
know.
See kind of what goes on.
I always have a book while I'm watching TV, so sometimes I miss the best
part. I had three books and a catalog looking through last night.
But Roma Downey, who she and her husband wanted to do this, she's a deeply Christian woman.
Yeah.
And not only that, she's an angel.
That's right.
Yes.
So,
Monica,
no
touched
so
by an angel.
Apparently you're wrong.
I love that show.
You
I
know,
love it. I have every episode.
I've watched the interviews with them. They seem to be totally and 100% sincere.
Oh, they're very
deeply in what
Christian.
They're doing.
Yeah.
They said, even if it just makes a few people think
yeah.
about it. It would be.
Well, I've noticed that even in Hollywood productions, they get the ages of everybody wrong. You know, they really do. A lot of the people, like Moses, was 80 when he first started on his mission. His wife would have been old, but they kind of present them as maybe a healthy 50.
Well,
know?
He was 80 and she was 40, and the Pharaoh that he was having the fight with was still 25 when Moses was 80. I mean,
They play a lot of liberties with age.
Yeah. Well, I like the fact that most of them have an English accent.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hey, that goes right along with the King James Bible, right?
So, okay.
Let's move on.
So it was Jesus's book, right?
That's what he used.
All right. Well, here Pilate continues by saying, Pilate says to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" That's the inescapable question. And that's the question that not only Pilate asks, but it's, I think it's prophetic in here, in the sense that that's the question everybody needs to answer for themselves. Everybody has to answer that. What shall I do with Jesus Christ? That's the question that everybody has to answer.
You better not wash your hands.
Well,
oh, yeah. Yeah.
If you wash your hands with the whole thing, you're in trouble.
Yeah, and if you think you can, you know, this, I wanted to, what would it be like today if a person who had a judge, a high up judge, knew someone was innocent, but declared him guilty for a death sentence, no less, just to be popular? That would be so evil.
That sounds like
I don't think it's too far out of
the
realm.
That sounds like the state of Texas in many cases,
yeah.
Well,
like
New Mexico.
No, I know. That's what I mean. It's as bad. I mean, Pontius Pilate may have thought that, oh, well, okay. He had every right to say, you have to show me this man is guilty of something because I don't condemn people to death for nothing. He should have said that. He should have stuck to it. But
yeah.
Then we wouldn't have the story, you know, so.
No. I think we would. I think one way or another, Pilate had the choice. I think Christ was destined to the cross that day. And if Pilate had made the right choice, then he would have gone to the cross by some other method. I truly believe that. But if you look at Acts, just to pick up on right on what you were saying, Acts 24 and 26, have some similar things in here. And looking at Acts 24... Let's read from 24 through 27. Mike, would you like to go?
Okay. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. And when the 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, He left Paul in prison.
All right, so here's another example of how you have somebody wrongly imprisoned, didn't deserve to be in prison, and here we're having a ruler stay popular and do favors for people, whether it was just or righteous or not. And just like you said, in modern government, I think it happens still all the time. That kind of thing happens. And I find it interesting here because notice how Felix, he finds it, he's very intrigued here. He's intrigued and he's even frightened. And he gets to a point where you can kind of get the sense where he kind of gets to the point where he's getting that conviction. You know, he's getting that conviction on his heart. And as soon as he starts to feel that guilt and that shame and that conviction and that, I need a savior, I need this, that's the moment he cuts him off. You know, okay, that's enough for now. You know, I'll think, and he's kind of, you kind of get the impression that he says, I'm going to think about this, and I'll get back to you. And he's one of those ones that just, you know, he never lets enough of the gospel into his heart, and enough of the righteous truth into his heart to come to that point of repentance and salvation. And so, you know, you can kind of get the sense that he's feeling it. And through Paul's passionate, always passionate preaching, you know, even the rulers and the leaders were being affected by it. And then another example of this happens just a chapter or two later. In Acts 26. And on this one, let's actually read, let's read 24 through 29 on this one. Virginia, would you like to read it?
Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian.
One more.
And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.
So, you know, here again, you have this another account where there's a ruler, in this case, King Agrippa, who, you know, through Paul's testimony and passionate preaching and righteous witness, he cuts these people to the quick. You know, he just cuts them right to their heart, and they're convicted, and you can kind of get the sense that they realize, Felix realized it, I think King Agrippa realized it, and I think everybody who undergoes this realizes it. It's something that when you're an adult, for many of you who maybe were born and raised in the church, and you just kind of, you transitioned from your flesh life to your spiritual life, your born-again life, within the context of being raised in the church already. And that's obviously better, and certainly just as valid, but I think a lot of people who came from that background, maybe it's hard for you to comprehend what it's like when you're trying to become a Christian once you're already an adult set in your ways, and you're set in your mindset, and you're in your career, and you're in the midst of your life, and you've already become an adult, because then at that point, you already have your circle of friends. You already have your wife or your husband. You already have, you know, many times you do. You're already married. You have your colleagues. And they all know you, and you know them. And then, if at that point it's time to become a Christian, and you get that conviction on you, there's a strong pull that pulls you away from being able to make that choice. Because deep down you know, this is going, if I do this, it is going to change every single relationship I have. And that's pretty hard. That's hard. I mean, that's, I'm not saying it's easy. It is a hard thing to do, though. Because you know, well, now all my colleagues, how am I going to handle that? My wife, you know, maybe my wife, or if it's a woman, my husband, you know, what he or she, you know, what are they going to think? And now my friends from high school and my drinking buddies and my, you know, it's like you understand and recognize it as a wholesale change. And I think that's one thing that you can use as a witnessing tactic and technique to say, to witness to people with. You can use that. You can say, you know about Christianity. And you know that I'm a Christian. You know I'm talking to you about Christ. And I have been witnessing to you, maybe a friend or a relative that you know of. Now, you know that in all your circles of friends and all your relationships, you know this one fact. You could tell people that you're into Buddhism now, and all your friends would be like, oh, that's cool. Oh, well, that's neat. Well, what's it like? You could tell all your friends that you're into Hindu, or you're into this, or you're into meditation, or you're into breathing exercises, or you're into yoga, or you're into X number of things. But you do know this one fact. If you tell people you're a Christian, you know that that is going to change every relationship that you have in your entire life. And that is one indicator that becoming a Christian is an actual genuine spiritual experience. Where all that other mumbo jumbo is just that. It's just mumbo jumbo. So, you know, that's, and I've used that to people, and it really, I've used that a couple of times now. And it does get, I mean, I'm not saying it has ever definitely been the only part of something that's ever worked, but it's definitely got people thinking like, yeah, that is true.
And the other thing, too, is when you talk to people about these other things, you know, that they tend to accept, you know, but when you say something to them about Christianity, or, you know, about being a Christian, or you want to witness to them about becoming a Christian, all of a sudden, boy, that just scares the heck out of them, just like it says here. You know,
yeah.
You have that fear, and boy, that's, you know, I don't want to hear that.
They want to get away.
I don't want to hear that part.
Well, I, as somebody who teaches at an institution of higher education,
I thought you were you, Jeff.
Yeah. Just to clarify. There's sometimes, I remember Tallulah Bank had entered this room with all these intellectuals and beat poets in there. She said, boy, there's sure a lot less here than meets the eye. But I was talking to some friends once, and I said, you know, I am a Christian, and that's when I decided to kind of come out of the closet as there and to be speaking my mind about that. And they were kind of, oh, you know, and I said, you can tell somebody I'm channeling a 30,000-year-old Egyptian spirit, and they're interested. And that's such crap. But tell somebody about the rich intellectual heritage of 4,000 years of faith, and they're like, oh, you know.
Yep, that's what I
meant. It's really true. You know, there's a lot here. There's a lot more here.
I noticed that in college after we got married, and then in 57, and by the spring of 59, we had Bobby, and we were going to church and doing stuff. And a lot of my friends that had been friends for 4 or 5 years, they wanted absolutely nothing to do with us at all. Even people that we went to their wedding on the same, we got married and then went to another wedding after hours. Drove 110 miles, went to another wedding after hours. And those people, the woman, okay, but the guy, he was not interested in any. You know, we went to church. Why would you want to go to church? Even though he got married in the Methodist church, and his wife, I know, had gone to church all her life. But we get up on Sunday and go to church, and those guys just, they wanted nothing else to do with us.
Well, Lee Strobel, the journalist who wrote The Case for Christ, his wife became a Christian, and it changed her completely, and it made him very uncomfortable, very uncomfortable. And he was a journalist on the Chicago, the major Chicago paper. I don't know if it was the Sun Tribune or the other one, but he was determined to prove her how ridiculous her beliefs were. So he started researching like he would any of the kind of top-level stories he wrote. And the more he researched it, the more he thought, well,
can't say anything about that.
And he eventually became a Christian. But he came at it with the idea that my wife has become nuts on this. You know, she's changed everything about our lives. I just don't like this. I'm uncomfortable with it. I'm going to prove to her this is a hoax. And what happened was she just said, go ahead. I'm open to anything you have to say. But that's not what happened.
Yeah, that's good. And hey, that picks up on last week's lesson, right?
Yeah.
He listened to
his wife. Didn't want to listen to his wife when he should have, and he had to find out for himself, and he did. So that's good. So, you know, this inescapable question: what shall I do with Jesus Christ? That's a question everybody has to ask for themselves. And then once you've answered it, I think it's something that we should continue to ask of ourselves. You know, as you go through your Christian walk, what shall I, notice how the question is posed on the bullet? What shall I do with Jesus Christ? In other words, that's that initial decision. But I think there's another connotation that you could read that question with on a daily basis. What shall I do with Jesus Christ, who's already my Lord and Savior, today? And then tomorrow, what shall I do with Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, today, the next day? It's a question that, you know, I think, you know, if you think about Christ as the bridegroom and yourself as part of the church, the bride, if you think in that sense of being married to Christ, you know, it's a question I think is valid that we can ask ourselves on a daily basis. Well, what am I going to do with Jesus today? Just like, you know, a husband and wife might be deciding, well, what are we going to do today? What are we going to do tomorrow? What are we going to do next day? And so, you know, if you're not doing anything with him actively, then your faith starts to wane, and you start to get into distracting things that are really just not worthwhile. You know,
walking the Christian life is, even though I started very young, you don't know everything when you start. It's a gradual thing, you know, year, day after day, and year after year, and you keep learning, you keep learning, you keep learning. And I look back and see some of the things I did. And I remember the first person I witnessed to, and I think about it now, and I think that was so stupid, the way I did it. But I think that God honored it because I did it the best I knew how. Mm-hmm. And mm-hmm. You just keep learning.
Yeah, nice.
And you keep being transformed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I mean, you would think I would be perfect by now, but apparently I'm just being perfected.
Well, God lets us get up every day so we can work on our improvement.
Our soul improvement project.
Under construction, right?
Every morning I pray that I will not be too disappointing during the day.
That's a good prayer. Alright, that's kind of like the answer, the how are you doing answer. How are you doing? And somebody says, better than I deserve.
And I sometimes say, compared to what?
Yep. Alright, so moving on, let's look on this. What happens here, the answer to Pilate's question. He asks the wrong person. Pilate asks this question to the wrong people. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? You ask God that question, you know, in your own prayer time. If you ask a mob that question, and by mob I mean your group of friends, for instance, or you know that you were discussing, or anybody's group of friends, or the general public. If you ask that question, you're going to get the same answer that Pilate got. You know, in other words, that's worthless. You know, don't do that. Don't even think about that, because people know that that is going to change their relationship with you. See, it's a two-way street, because you know that if you're thinking about becoming a Christian as an adult, you know it's going to change every relationship in your life. The neat thing, and the thing that you can also use to witness with people about, you can also use the flip side of that. And you can say, isn't it interesting how you're thinking about becoming a Christian and the mob mentality is telling you no? Why do you think they're telling you no? Because they know that that's going to change their relationship with you. They know that that's going to separate you from them. And so they don't want that. They want to cling to you the way you are, like them. In other words, fleshly minded, concentrated on the things of the world, don't want to be bothered about things of righteousness and things of holiness. You know, it's pretty ugly, actually. And it's kind of like turning on the lights. You know, I've had this analogy for a while. I don't know if it's a good analogy or not, but you know, Pastor Bob posed the question one time, and he was saying it jokingly, but I kind of jumped on it, and just in my, I didn't say anything, but I just jumped on it in my mind, and I thought, you know, I think there is a purpose, because we were talking about something, and Pastor Bob said something like, well, I think a lot of people have questions they want to ask God, like, and he said, you know, like, well, why God, you know, why God did you make
peace?
Cockroaches, for instance. It's disgusting, filthy, you know, ugh, just nasty, nasty creatures. Or rats, for that matter, or whatever kind of vermin you want to think about.
Tobacco.
And you think about those things, and you think, you know, I thought about it, and I was like, well, you know, I just thought about, for instance, verminous creatures. I thought, well, what happens? You know, you turn on the light, they scatter. They scatter to the shadows and to the dark places. Filthy, you know, eating the filth and the grime of the world. And if you think about that analogy, you know, they're feeding on the filth and the disgustingness. And they themselves are disgusting, and they know they're disgusting. And so if you think about it, it kind of fits that analogy of, in a spiritual sense. The people of the world who aren't Christians, spiritually, you know, they're kind of, you know, they kind of are like spiritual cockroaches in a sense. Because when you turn on the lights, they scatter and they feed on the disgustingness of the world. And they take it in and they think it's great. And they, you know, somebody who is becoming a Christian is kind of realizing, I'm disgusting. And spiritually speaking, and I don't want to be anymore. You know, I want to come into the light. And when, you know, you're trying to do that, and you recognize the fact that you're a sinner and that you have been feeding on the filth and the disgustingness of the world, you know, then that's why it's such a huge transition, because you're basically acknowledging the fact that you're, spiritually speaking, you're pretty ugly. You know, you're undesirable, you scatter when the lights come on, and, you know, all the other ones who are out there know it, and it's like you're deciding, I'm not going to be a part of that anymore, I'm going to be part of something else. So, you know, what shall I do with Jesus Christ? That's a really big, important question. And people who aren't saved yet need to answer it, and people who are saved, I think, need to answer that question on a daily basis. All right, moving on. The mob. Mob mentality. They all said, let him be crucified. So, bad idea for somebody who's contemplating Christ and Christianity. Bad idea to publicize that. You don't want to put that on Facebook. And I guarantee you, if somebody is out there on Facebook and thinking, well, I'm thinking, you know, I had this friend tell me this about Jesus, and I'm thinking about it, and I post that as my status on Facebook, you will get swarmed with, what are you talking, don't listen to that, that's a bunch of, well, and then you'll get people quoting this and sending you to websites here, and that's what kind of why I say, you know, and I'm not I mean, I don't want to judge it at all because I haven't seen it. I've heard you guys talking about it. Some of it sounds pretty good, actually. But I'm always very leery of high-end media productions that come out always right before Easter or right before Christmas, because they always tend to have some sort of thing in them that gives the skeptics a little bit of a resting place. Because there always seems to be that little barb that's thrown in there along with it. And people are watching who are maybe not safe. And then they think, oh, well, it was just that. Oh, okay.
Well, these people in their interview have said that they're disgusted with that attitude. And they had hoped that this would actually be a positive influence.
Maybe it is.
I've heard at least 3 different interviews with them.
And I hope it does.
I didn't watch it. I can't tell you what their faces looked like while they were saying these things. But yeah. It sounded really sincere from over my shoulder.
I hope it's true. Because usually what you get around Easter is you get some sort of, Noah's Ark. What really happened? And you see like a big boat and it's sinking or something like that. And it's just, it's some skeptic show that's trying to get people to pass it off as something not genuine. So anyway, but let's look at this here. Here's their answer. Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. And so, I'll go ahead and read verse 23 too. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And that is exactly what will happen is if you publicly declare you're thinking about Christ, you will get sideswiped from every angle about it. And that's kind of my opinion about Facebook, is that I think it's going to become one of the biggest anti-Christian forums online eventually. I mean, I'm sure right now it's not, but eventually, and I think already to some degree, all these kids, they can't do anything without letting everybody else in the entire world know what they're doing. And then, everybody has to like it or approve it or disapprove it. And if you're becoming, can you imagine putting that on Facebook while I'm becoming a Christian?
I'm going to go by the number of likes or dislikes. I don't think so.
Well, I do. I don't do much on Facebook, but I do post something Christian every day. And all my friends like it, but then the only people that are on
my Facebook
page are Christians.
Well, it's the elders list. So
yeah, I mean, it's the elders
list. You've got a captive audience.
Speaking about my mom and Facebook, to make the point, it's kind of humorous, but at the same time, it makes the point. One day my mom couldn't see my kids' profiles anymore, and she's like, well, what happened? I'm not part of your thing anymore. And all my kids were kind of like, I don't know.
They unfriended you. Do you get a notice that says you've been unfriended?
I didn't get anything.
That's what I always wondered, if somebody had unfriended you.
Once took my Facebook down for a while, and all of my friends were calling me, why did you unfriend me? And I said, I didn't. But I got a message saying you unfriended me. I know. We're friends for life. Of course I didn't unfriend you. Oh. I just took it down for a little while.
So the kids took her off, huh?
Well, yeah, because they don't want
to read in their diary.
Well, it's like
I had a notice might be from LinkedIn today that I could contact you today if I wanted to.
Not me.
One of you.
Well, that LinkedIn thing though, it has people's names on them, but then they're not really there.
Doesn't mean they're active.
These people do. Do you know these people? Would you like to contact them? And there were several people on it. And a man I know who works with recovery, like, he doesn't work with FEMA. He works more with the Red Cross or Salvation Army or one private group that goes and like to New York and actually delivers food and water and takes care of stuff. He wrote me today and asked me if I would consider joining his group. group of on LinkedIn, and his name is he's from Austin, and I have no problem with having my name linked with him. He does good work.
But see, like probably my name is I had this lady who's in the Exchange Club.
Right.
She's the one that asked me to join the link.
I
didn't do it.
It's supposed to be a professional.
She sent it to me, so it got my name, you know.
Probably.
It's a professional circuit, supposedly, and some lady who's in charge of bagging groceries in Wisconsin with a PhD wanted me to join her group. I know nothing about her, couldn't be interested. So, and I keep getting noticed, but you haven't replied.
All right, let's move on. We're looking at Acts 17. Here's another mob situation here. It says, now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and then for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Incidentally, right there in verse 2, three Sabbaths, that indicates he was there for 3 weeks. The Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm.
And just to get a good, this is a good way to, like we've been talking a lot about end time stuff at Bethany, a Bible study here, Pastor Bob preached a sermon on it, and we did it last 3 weeks in the George's class in Sunday school. And this is a good way to convince people from Scripture that talking about the end times is legitimate, and it's not just for mature, well-seasoned Christians. Because notice in verse 2 it says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths or 3 weeks reasoned with them from the Scriptures. If you read, this is the Christians in Thessalonica. If you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you'll find out that Paul says, now while I was with you, remember I was teaching you these things. And he says that regarding, those are the two biggest books to read if you're studying, besides Daniel and Revelation, the biggest books to read are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, about the end times. He told them about everything from the rapture, to the second coming of Christ, to the Antichrist, to, you know, the Jews being... the folk, God's putting his focus back on the Jews, to all that stuff. Everything that you can imagine talking about end times, Paul detailed it to the Thessalonians. And he only went there, he was only there for 3 weeks. Only 3 weeks. And he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I was telling you these things. So from that scripture right there, you can justify to people and say, no, it is legitimate to talk about end times stuff with new believers right here from Scripture. Anyway, that's a side note. Moving on. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and the number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the entire world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Mob mentality again. Remember we started with patriotism today? You know, there's another king, Jesus. But people who are comfortable in their countries and their nations, they don't want to hear about another king. You know, they don't want to hear about a king who's not about material things, but a king who's about spiritual things. And what's so funny, because, you know, it's just so contrary to what these people themselves want, because what do people inherently and naturally do about all their rulers and their kings and their presidents and their whoever's? They complain and complain and complain and complain about this ruler, this president, that ruler, this dictator, that, you know, commander, or whatever it is. Complain, 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 complain. But, and the Jews, you know, the Jews complain, 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 complain about the Romans, right? But, okay, you get the leader you've been asking for, Jesus shows up. Oh, no, we don't want him. No, we have no king but Caesar. Caesar's our king. You know, and right here, oh no, they're saying there's another king, Jesus, instead of Caesar. Caesar's our king. And I bet probably earlier that week, some of these very people who were saying, you know, Caesar, he's the king. Probably that very week they were complaining about the emperor and the nation, and things should be like this, and things should be like that. They should be so much better. And when Christ comes and has a better way, people don't want to hear it. They want to run back to the very things they've complained about. So, I think so mob...
Can we go back up there?
Yeah.
So we're up there at the top where it says, persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. That's meaning just Gentiles, right?
Right.
Yes.
Okay.
We're talking about Romans.
No, well, if you look in verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. In verse 1, where there was a synagogue. So there were Jews there, and then additionally, Greeks believed also. So there was Jews that followed them, there was Greeks that followed them, and it even goes out of its way to mention women that followed
what
them.
I mean is, by using the word Greeks there, to
Gentiles.
Imply Gentiles,
right.
Not Jewish.
Right.
Not Greek, Greeks.
No.
Greeks.
At those days, Greeks were Gentiles.
Yeah. Right.
Jews were Jews.
And that's primarily because that was during the time of the Roman Empire, but Rome had borrowed a lot of its spirituality, a lot of its society from Greece. They loved, you know, they loved Greek art, they loved Greek mythology, they loved Greek architecture. You know, all that Greek stuff was very, you know, that was in vogue.
They gave some of their laws, things that the Greeks thought up, the Romans continued, even though it became more warped
and
distorted through time.
Definitely. So they, you know, Romans were pro Greek culture. They loved Greek culture. They took over. I mean, they took it over. But a lot of times, one of those other things, you know, like we talked about in Sunday school, how the, you know, it's all these kingdoms have been going on since Nimrod. You have Nimrod, and then Egypt, and then Assyria, and then Babylon, and Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire. And every single time, up until the Roman Empire, it was like, okay, we're going to smash all your stuff, we're going to get rid of all your stuff, and we're going to build our stuff. When Rome took over the Grecian Empire, they didn't do that. They're like, hey, you've got some pretty nice stuff here. We'll just move in and take it for ourselves. And so they did borrow a lot of stuff. But anyway, Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so I think what's going on here is this mob mentality. I think you will see a mob mentality on Facebook, for instance. You'll see a mob mentality with friends who are non-Christians. You'll see it's just the spirit of the world. And anytime the spirit of the world is confronted with Christ, the spirit of the world says, crucify him or get away. Don't have anything to do with it. You know, don't go down that road. Don't do it. And that's that mob mentality. And I think mob mentality is always satanic. You know, I've been in a few situations where people got a little bit agitated and it's just chaos and disorder. I've never been in a mob or seen an actual mob where people are looting and smashing windows or anything like that. But
or lynching someone.
Right, or something like that. I have a, you know...
You were at a lynching?
Well, I would say I wouldn't call it a lynching in the sense of an adult. But you know that Adrina Grisby's son, Chuck, who came to worship with us for a few weeks in December, and real nice guy. You know, I went to school with him at Scottsdale. I'm glad he came. I haven't seen him since Scottsdale. I hadn't seen him. And I, you know, he was very badly treated. He was treated very poorly. And I saw a number of times where a bunch of guys would make fun of him. They'd push him to the ground, and I literally 10, 15 guys all standing around him kicking him.
Look at the teachers.
And, you know, that kind of thing happens. And it, you know, it happened to him, and he was just a nice guy. And, I did have the chance to go up to him and say, you know, I know you were mistreated, and I'm sorry. You know, I just wanted to apologize that I didn't stand up for you more back then.
Well, that continued right on into Eastwood with a lot of kids from this area that when they got there, they were bullied and harassed. My son used to go in the morning to turn his pockets wrong side out. I don't have any money, so quit shaking me down today.
And
because he was the littlest kid in his class for a long time.
But yeah, and you know, I witnessed that though. And I mean, even as a kid, I remember it very clearly. I remember, I just think there was a spirit of evil. You know, just these guys, these boys rise up, and they think they're something because they're a group. And they find an easy target, and they think they can feel real big.
They do it as a group. One by themselves won't do it.
Right.
They're cowards.
Well, that's what Bob used in his judo explanation the last three or four Sundays. When the one stands up and cleans the clock of the leader, the group suddenly dissolves.
Yeah.
And
I wish somebody would have done that for Chuck, because, you know, He's a really, I think, at heart, he's a really good guy, and
How did you remember him? Because of the name?
Oh, yeah. No, we talked about him, me and, like, my friend Jason, for instance, have talked about him a lot over the years. I didn't know what happened to him. I didn't even realize that Adrena was his mother until, I don't know, maybe it was like 2007 or 8 when she started coming more regularly to church. And I'm like, Greasy.
Yeah, because that's really, I've never ever had that name before.
Yeah, and then it suddenly dawned on me, I'm like, that is Chuck Grisby's mother.
And she told me that they were her husband was one of the most active church people that she had ever known. She said, it was just cut and squared. Church was going to be the most important thing in their life, period. And they used to go, I guess, to the Lutheran church there on where Dick and Carol went, which is now Jesus Chapel or Reformation or whatever.
Yeah, the Reformation.
Yeah.
Well, that's, you know,
for a long time. She told me all this stuff whenever I visited with her a time or two.
Well, I've known Adrena since the kids were little. Not well, but I always knew her by sight. She's an unusual-looking woman, and we would always say hi to each other because we always came early to pick our kids up, and we're waiting there to take them. So I knew that she had kids there, but I didn't know Chuck.
Adrena's not as dumb as you think.
Oh, no.
Oh, she's not stupid. No,
no, not at all.
She brings out a lot in our Sunday school class.
She's very bright.
You know, most of it I agree with, you know.
We've taken her, Flo has sent food over there a time or two, or she'd make something and she'd say, well, I want you to take this to Adrena. And she said, you don't have any silver there this week? And I'd say, no, well, so I'd take something. And we'd sometimes sit out front and talk or stand by the car. Mm-hmm. And she's told me a number of things that I thought, wow, anybody that assumes that woman is what you see is totally...
She plays dominoes with us every week.
Yeah, something new, something. She knows lots of stuff, and she'll tell you.
Yeah, she will tell you.
All right. Let's move on so we can get a little bit further on here. So, you know, mob mentality. I've seen the inklings of it at least. I mean, I don't want to say, like I said, I've seen the actual mob, but I've seen the spirit, I guess, of it. I've seen the spirit of it, and I personally think it is 100% satanic.
Yeah. It just kind of makes you sick in your stomach, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It does to me when I see a group of people. I can't even watch it on TV or anything. It just really bothers me a lot.
It bothers me too.
Especially a group of people. And you're right, they usually pick a real weak link.
Yeah.
That, so what? You know, so 15 of you can kick this kid. What's that? You know?
Yeah, really. I mean, it is.
Well, the same thing.
It is sickening. It's sickening.
A retarded kid that used to go to Bel Air that lived on Saigon, and some of the guys would tell him, the next girl that comes around the corner really thinks you're hot, so why don't you grab her and kiss her? Well, he was a retarded kid. Girl come on the corner, and he'd grab her. She'd scream and start. And, of course, terrified him. He didn't know what to do. And he sometimes would run crying, and I thought, what a miserable bunch of creeps hang out at that corner during the day. And I kept telling him, why don't you leave him alone? Just leave him alone.
Yeah.
It's awful. But, you know, like we were saying earlier, about secrets and things that have been done, you know, Jesus says all things are going to be brought to the light, whether they were good or evil.
But I wonder, though, if those kids grew up and apologized for that and repented and asked Jesus for forgiveness.
Yeah, that's true, too. Because a God can then, you know, I think when you partake in something like that, God can use it for good. Because he can say, you know, I'm going to press my finger on that memory and I'm going to make that memory just throb in your mind. Because you were part of that. You were part of that. And then that's that thing that just aches, like you remember, gosh, I can't believe I was part of that. I can't believe I did that.
Especially once you have kids.
Yeah, and then you start thinking, like,
what if that happened to my kid?
People start witnessing Christ to you, and you start thinking, you know, everybody's a sinner, and you think, you know, that throbbing, like, yeah, well, I'm a sinner because I remember I did that, you know, and that helps. So sometimes it can be used for good. Let's read this one at least, 1 Samuel 20. 30-34. Mom, would you put me
down? Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, I do not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. Oh, do I not know? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month. For he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him.
All right, so notice what Jonathan says. Why should he put to death? What, I'll just insert the word there, what evil has he done? Doesn't Pilate ask the same question? Why? Why? What evil has he done? So Pilate asks this question. Jonathan asks the same question about David. And, you know, you can see Saul starting to lose his mind here. Saul, we know that Saul lost his
totally
mind.
Totally lost it.
And he had that wicked spirit that came upon him after he had repeatedly, remember, it wasn't just one occurrence. He had actually repeatedly rebelled against what God had told him to do. He repeatedly had done things that were contrary to what God said and to what his prophet Samuel was. You know, God frequently spoke through Samuel to Saul to tell him what to do. And Saul frequently decided to add something or take something away or just outright completely disobey. And so, you know, eventually God just says, well, I'm going to take it away. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and I'm going to give it to somebody else. And Saul already knew that. He already knew that had happened. And he tried to cling to it. And he was trying to cling to it specifically, and you can see it here, he was specifically trying to cling to it because he was saying to Jonathan, for as long as the son of Jesse, that's David, lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So you can see Saul wanted to pass on the kingdom to Jonathan, you know, that worldly sense of doing so. He didn't want to recognize the fact that God had a greater purpose, that it wasn't just all about Saul and Jonathan, it was about really the whole world, the Messiah. It was about something vastly more important than just Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan, you know, persecuted not just by a mob mentality, not just by a large group of people. Here, I think I would suggest to you that Jonathan has even more pressure on him than Pilate did, because it's his own father. It's his own flesh and blood, and his father is telling him, I want you to bring me David, because he's going to be put to death. That way, I can install you as king, my successor.
But then he threw the spear at him.
After he rejected his father's, he rejected his father's command. And that's hard, you know, that's tough. I mean, even if you have a non-Christian father and you're a Christian, you know, if your father tells you to do something, that's a very, that's a big dilemma. Because then you're like, well, honor your father and mother, and you're a Christian, you're trying to obey God's commandments, and your father's not a Christian, and he's telling you this, and you're feeling this, and you're, that's hard. That's a struggle. Right here, you know, Jonathan, you know, I think he had a harder, a more difficult decision to make than Pilate did. Because what are all these what are all these people to Pilate? They're not his family, or, you know, they're nobody. They're just a mob that he has to deal with. You know, you know, it's not as personal as Jonathan with Saul was, and yet Jonathan makes the right decision, because if you read this, if you read the chapter that comes before that, that's all about how David and Jonathan were conspiring together, and David, you know, they were making agreements.
It's always so sad when I read that, because I didn't want Jonathan to die.
They go out, shoot the arrows, and they discuss their agreements, and Jonathan sends him on.
He sends him a secret message. Yes. Right? Like, you know, like Jonathan basically says, no, you're right. My father is
evil,
out to kill you. So leave. So Jonathan actually makes the right decision. And if you'll see this in the bullet here with me real quick before we close, just real quick, I think this is really neat, because this is a contrast between Jonathan and Pilate. And if you think about it, think about the sense of the analogy of the father. Remember Barabbas, the son of the father? You know, if you think about that, the son of the father, but in a worldly sense, in that worldly mentality, and you think about Pilate, this bullet right here, Luke 23, 13 through 22, and John 19, 1 through 16, we'll start here next week, but that bullet right there is really where we're leading up to, where it says Pilate, he has the authority to do what is right. He says so himself. Remember, he tells Christ, don't you know I have the authority to crucify you or release you? So the mob didn't have authority. Pilate did. He had the authority. He was the magistrate. And his decisions go from bad to worse. For he, knowing Christ was innocent, had him scourged only to court favor with the Jews. He never should have been scourged. Not only should he not have been crucified, he shouldn't have had to be scourged to try to court favor with them. He should have just been released. He should have been released. But he, you know, in order to try to placate the mob, he has him scourged. And that was unheard of. You know, you're scourged and then you're crucified. It was either one or the other. You know, he tried to garner compassion for Jesus then. When that didn't work, he still let him be crucified. And here, you notice I have in bold right there, we cannot be people pleasers. We must be ready to do and say the right thing if and when the opportunity comes. So we can't be people pleasers. We can't worry about making people uncomfortable. It's very important, because you think about Jonathan. He had to betray his earthly father to be loyal to his heavenly father. You see how much more of a drastic decision he had to make, and he did it. He made the right decision. He supported David, not his father. Whereas Pilate, you know, he was trying to satisfy the lusts of the worldly rather than listen to the warnings that God had presented him with through his own conscience, his own conviction, through his own encounters with Jesus, and through his wife. His wife told him, right when the critical moment was about to come. How many times in Pilate's life do you think he ever got a message from his wife right in the middle of an important administrative decision? Probably never. That had probably never, ever happened to him. But suddenly he gets this message from his wife, like, what? Don't have anything to do with this man? I mean, alarm bells, hello, you know, don't do it. And, you know, it's just, I think sometimes Pilate gets too much of a free pass by Christians. Because I think they think, well, it's the Jews, and Pilate tried to wash his hands from it, and Pilate, you know, he tried to release Jesus, and I think sometimes people look a little too favorably on him.
The next verse kind of leads to that, because the Jewish elders and the people said, that's okay, we'll take the blame.
And our children.
And our children will also get the blame, because that was, and when you read that, you go, well, you know, okay, how to wash these hands of it, and they took the blame. And if you don't really think about the whole situation, then you go around going, well, the Jews really did that.
What Pontius Pilate was a coward. And secondly, he was a coward at the level he was that caused the death of somebody. I mean, we can all be cowards, but he had the power. Mm-hmm. He had the power and the duty to make sure that an innocent man was not convicted and then crucified. He had that duty as a public servant, and so he was more than just a coward. Mm-hmm. But he wasn't as, if I had to say who was worse, Caiaphas or Pontius Pilate, I guess I'd say Caiaphas a little more.
Certainly, and because you can scripturally back that up, because Christ himself says, the ones who delivered me up to you have the greater sin. So he didn't say, you have no sin, but he says they have the greater sin. Alright, any prayer questions?
Well, the call I got was from Rebecca, and she is going over to the hospital right now to see Linda, her grandmother. Did you see her hand Sunday? Did she show it to you?
No, she was talking to us about this morning in Bible study.
Yeah, well, it's huge and blistered. But at any rate, they've discovered blood clots in the area where she had her cancer. And so they're putting her at Sierra Providence East. And so Rebecca was on the way to the hospital. She wanted to ask for prayers. So that's that one way out there by Joe Ballard. Yeah, Edgemere.
Linda Watson?
Linda Watson.
Okay.
Yeah.
Anybody else?
Well, Susie was on the prayer list today from your mom and her dad.
Yeah.
That was the healing for throat cancer?
Yes.
At least comfort and ease, if nothing else.
Yes, for sure. And for Susie and her brother, and for them to make the good choices and not be too discouraged by mom's state of mind. So.
Anybody else? I also wanted to pray for
Dolores.
Okay.
She's getting surgery on her back Thursday, the 21st.
Linda Watson, Susie Hunter, and family, and
Dolores.
Mm-hmm. I also wanted to pray for, I forgot to tell you, I told Mike a little bit and told you guys when you were leaving last week, but, you know, we did have two students who showed up, not last week, but the week before the Bible study, who, you know, we all went around the table and introduced ourselves since they were new. And when they introduced themselves, they said, well, I'm here because my family thinks I need to be here because I'm pretty much satanic, and they had all the clothes and the look and the, you know, so they didn't come this past week, but I did hear that they couldn't come and they want to come back. I did hear that, so they want to come back. I just want to pray for them.
Yes.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening that we've had to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you that we here tonight probably have never had to have such a weighty and difficult decision on our own in our own lives, with having to choose so dramatically and drastically between one way or the other. Thank you that you've allowed us to choose you, and we pray that when we have to stand up for that choice that we've made in the future against the raucous increasing rhetoric against you and against people who follow you, we pray that we will have the strength, the knowledge, and the conviction to do so unwaveringly. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless the people in our fellowship and our congregation that are struggling right now. We pray for Linda, and just pray that you'll bring a healing touch to that ailment that she's suffering from, and she'll help the physicians and the medical caretakers do the best job they can treating it, and that you'll just help guide and direct their decisions in treating it so that we might see a full restoration to health and wholeness for that ailment. Just pray that you'll bless Linda and give her the courage to go through whatever procedures and things that are necessary. We also pray for Susie and just ask that you give her strength with her father and her family matters that she's struggling with and dealing with right now, that you'll just bring peace to the situations and bring a healing touch to her father's situation and comfort him and strengthen him through this time. And we pray that you'll bless Dolores. Please prepare her for this procedure. Please help her to have the courage to go into it. Please help her to be courageous and feel confident. And please guide the physicians and help them with the procedure so that it has a good result and that she is restored to full health and wholeness. We also pray, Lord, for Innocencio and Jasmine, these two students who have gotten into some of these dark, cultic things in their adolescent mindsets. We pray that you will keep them coming back for Bible study, help them to want to learn the other side of things and to start to see the light and to start to come out of that fascination with dark and occultic things, because it might start off as some sort of fad or fascinating thing to them, but we who are more mature and experienced know that it can lead to very, very, very dangerous consequences. And we pray that you'll protect them from those things. Help them to just lose their interest in dark and occultic things. Help it to fade away from their lives and help them to instead be drawn to the true rebel, your son, Jesus Christ, who came and rebelled against the worldly way of living that we were all seduced into and that led the charge out of this world into a new and eternal life that we're just invited to freely share in with you by our faith in your son, Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Amen.
Carol brought the rest of the cake.